Luke chapter 7, where we're at with a sermon titled Much Forgiven, or Forgiven Much rather, Forgiven Much. I'm dyslexic. Sorry. Forgive me. Have you ever had anybody that you invited over that made you feel uncomfortable or an unwelcome guest? And you're thinking about Thanksgiving. You're like, yeah, I was thankful for everybody but that guy. Hopefully not. Hopefully not. But, you know, sometimes we just don't feel comfortable with certain people. And that was certainly the case with a neighbor that Shannon and I had when we first got married. So it was 25 years ago. We moved into our first house together. Very exciting being a young couple together. And then there was Norm. And Norm lived next door. And he was a Christian. He was a good guy. But he was just different, you know. And I would be out working in the yard and all of a sudden, I'd be out there for a while, and then all of a sudden I'd hear, hey, neighbor. And I look over, and he's looking at me over the fence. And it's obvious he's been there a while. Like, he's not just showed up. I didn't hear any, like, him walking across the lawn or anything or open his door or anything. He's just standing there staring at me for a while. And he's like, hey, neighbor. Like, Norm. You know, it just kind of creeped me out. Nice guy, whatever. But one day, we come home. And we drive up to in our driveway and we get out, and on the door of our house is a post-it note, and it says, borrowed butter, Norm. And I'm just like, what? And Shannon's like, that is not okay. You are going to go over there and talk to Norm right now. And that was not something I wanted to do. I mean, it kind of creeped me out already, but I'm looking at her, and the look in her face says, this isn't an option. You're going over there. And so I'm mustering up some courage to go talk to my poor neighbor, Norm. And all of a sudden, our friends Brian and Chandra and Heidi and Jared, they drive in the driveway, and they're laughing, and they could see our consternation, and they're just laughing. And like, we wrote that note. And I'm like, oh, man, saved me from a very uncomfortable conversation with my neighbor. But there are uncomfortable things that we have to deal with, and certainly that's the case in the story, in the narrative that we're looking at today, as Jesus goes to dinner, and there's really, I guess you could say, unwanted guests. If you will stand with me, we're going to look at Luke chapter 7, verse 36 is where we ended up last time. Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and Luke, by the Spirit of God, records, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, Jesus, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both, telling, tell me, therefore, which of them will he love more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage and this picture of Jesus that we have here this morning. And I pray, Lord, as we dig into this, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to all that you have for us, Lord. You are great, Lord, and you are a great forgiver. And I pray, Father, that we would feel that we'd sense that, Lord, and that we'd experience that this morning as we get into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It has been a series of uncomfortable events with Jesus. And as you remember, he gave us that very uncomfortable sermon, the Sermon on the Plain, which we went through in two sermons. And then, of course, Jesus with his group of people coming from the mount, choosing his disciples, going onto the plain, choosing the disciples, and then preaching the sermon, and then going into the city of Nain with a crowd of people who were previously halt, withered, lame, demon-possessed, lepers, all kinds of things, and now healed, joyfully and excitedly following Jesus as they go into the city of Nain, and they meet another crowd of people who are mourning, crying, weeping, because they're following a casket, the only son of a widow who is now dead, and they collide with one another in this interesting exchange. Now, of course, Jesus never went to a funeral that he didn't ruin. And of course, he would touch this man, tell him to sit up, and he would sit up, and he'd give him back to his mother. And so it's such a beautiful picture, but that stirred another controversy, if you remember. Nain being the farthest south city in the region of Galilee, Jesus, his fame would spread down through into Judea, into the ears of John the Baptist, who was just south of Judea in the Markian prison. And of course, he's waiting, you know, as the forerunner to the Messiah, waiting for Jesus to come and spring him out. And nothing is happening, but he hears these things that Jesus is doing way up in the north. And he gets a little bit stumbled by that. A little bit irritated by that. Why isn't he coming and helping me? And so he sends his disciples to Jesus to confront him and ask him, are you the one, are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? Should we look for somebody else? And unfortunately, John's disciples don't come and give this to Jesus privately, but tell him openly with all the people there. And then, of course, Jesus would say to them, In Luke chapter 7, verse 22, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Wow. And so John's disciples take this and they take it back to John. But then Jesus, with the crowd there, he knows that that's kind of a difficult situation because everybody believed in John and everybody trusted John, and John was a prophet of sorts. And so Jesus begins to ask them these questions. He said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? And he says, yes, and more than a prophet. There's no one born among women that's greater than John the Baptist. And meaning that everyone who is born from the time of Adam and Eve, all the way forward, all the prophets, everyone up until John the Baptist, John was the greatest man to ever live or ever be born. And it's such a beautiful and crazy thing to think about, because John was the prophet, the one who would be chosen to point out Jesus Christ and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the greatest prophet, the one to point out the Messiah. But John's having this crisis of faith, but Jesus is defending his honor. Now, when everybody heard this, they justified God, and they said, yes, that's right. In fact, it says in Luke chapter 7, verse 29, and when the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, having not been baptized by him. In other words, these tax collectors and sinners, they saw that they were, you know, not great people. And when they heard John preach, they were convicted in their hearts and they repented. They turned, they were baptized by John, a baptism of repentance. We want to follow God. We want to do the right thing. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, they saw themselves as, we're good people. You know, we do what's right. We're okay. And God accepts us based on our own goodness. And yet John would even say to them, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Quite the stark contrast in the way that God would see them versus the way that God would see tax collectors and sinners who would come and repent.
And that kind of frames this context of the passage today that we're looking at, also illustrated by what Jesus said last in that passage in Luke chapter 7, verse 35, when he says, "But wisdom is justified by all her children." In other words, the offspring of what comes from a person's life justifies or establishes who that person really is. And when you look at these people, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the people who came to Jesus and turned from their sin and began to follow him. Remember at the Levi's house when Jesus went to eat dinner there, that all kinds of tax collectors and sinners were with him. And one of the other gospels tells us that they all followed him. And yet, what was the difference? When the Pharisees heard Jesus speak, not only did they criticize him for eating with tax collectors and sinners, but it says they got together and they plotted how they might kill him. A very different fruit, isn't it? Now, I don't know if this Pharisee was one of those Pharisees. It's possible that he was. And yet, he seems to offer this gesture of inviting Jesus to come to dinner. And so it says in verse 36, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And when he went to the Pharisee's house, he sat down to eat." It seems nice, doesn't it? The Pharisee invites him over to dinner, kind gesture. No, this is more of a shakedown. This is more of a, okay, here's my opportunity to get Jesus in front of me and to prove that he is not any kind of prophet that we want anything to do with. And that's really where he's at. A few decades ago, this is like when the church first started, maybe not even a year into it. We were invited to dinner by a couple, very nice couple. They came to church and they'd been coming for a little while and they invited us to dinner and they said they wanted to get to know us more. What she didn't know was that her husband had done something a little bit odd when we first came, and that was he came up to the church property and Shannon and I came out and he drove into the parking lot. We heard the gravel, you know, and we came out and he said, basically, nobody's going to ever come to your church. He prophesied against us in the name of the Lord. You know, so he told us that, you know, never was going to work and you know, nobody's going to come. And so I was just like, no, thank you. You know, and he left. And, you know, we're just kind of like, wow, you know, whatever. And then a couple months later, his church closed. And then they showed up to church. And I don't think he ever told his wife that he'd done that because she seemed happy to be here, but he was just like, But we didn't say anything about it. I get it. You know, churches pop up all the time and it's irritating, you know, and you've been trying to do a church and then another church pops up and another church pops up. And so I didn't really hold it against him. But anyway, we go to dinner at their house and we thought we were just getting there to know them, but really it was more of a, here's how we want you to do church. We're glad we're coming here, but now we want you to tell you how we want you to do church. In fact, we think that people should raise their hands during worship, and we think that people should be more energetic. And I said, you know, I appreciate that, and I love that. I love when people are energetic during worship. I love everybody to raise their hand and sway, you know, while the music's going, and to clap and to really be into it. And I said, but you know, I'm not going to manufacture that. I'm not going to make people do that. If that's what the Lord wants to do, then I'm just going to allow him to do that work in people's hearts. In fact, really what we want is for this church to be what God wants it to be for this time, for these people, for this community, for now, for this season. And I said, it really doesn't have anything to do with what I want or what anybody else wants. But then the truth came out, and really what it said they said was, and I totally resonated with this, they said, you know, when we were kids back in the 70s, we had this church, and it was just so amazing. And we've just been looking for that church, you know, somewhere, and we just haven't found it yet. And my heart broke for them because I get that. I mean, back in the 90s when I was a kid, you know, I remember youth group and there was a revival happening at Calvary Chapel Pocatello and the youth group was 60 kids and it was just like you'd never see me. It was just amazing what God was doing and moving amongst the people there. And I remember those exciting times. And here I am starting a church where there's, you know, maybe 50 people on a Sunday morning and it's kind of depressing. You know, and just kind of going through that. And I get it. You know, you want it to be like it was. But then you always have to remember that no matter what stage you're in or where you're at, there's Jesus is there. And you can find Jesus there. And you can find Jesus in whatever church you go to or wherever context you find yourself in, because it's a personal relationship between you and him and not some experience. And so it just reminded me that this poor couple, you know, they've been searching for this experience all these years. They don't realize that Jesus is right there. That they can find Jesus wherever they're at. And yet they weren't going to have that. And so I invited them to go to a different church in town. I told them, hey, you know, the Vineyard's just starting up. You should try that. Maybe it'll be more your taste. And it wasn't. Of course it wasn't. You know, because it can't be what we want it to be. It has to be what God wants it to be, right? And that's exactly what this Pharisee was trying to do. He was trying to get the Messiah to be who he wanted the Messiah to be. The Messiah can't be who he is. He has to be, in my context, Jesus can't be who he is. He has to be who I think Jesus has to be. And I think that's a problem for us oftentimes when we think that Jesus has to be molded to our context or to our ideas of who he is. So this Pharisee didn't invite Jesus to dinner to honor him, but for very different reasons altogether. Verse 37, it says, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. That's like a tongue twister almost for me. Alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, I want you to understand, first of all, this woman was not invited. Okay, and so just to understand the context of how she got there and why she was there, she heard Jesus was in town. And just to set it so you kind of understand, because you know exactly how this would be. In all of the Galilean region, the internet was down. It was not operating at all. In fact, it had been out for weeks, right? And then there's no TV, and there's no radio, and there's no entertainment other than maybe somebody playing a flute every once in a while or a horn somewhere, you know? I mean, there wasn't really a lot of things to do in these Galilean cities. And so what they would do is if there was somebody in town who was important or there was something happening, everybody showed up. That's just the way it was. It wasn't like today where we just sit and stare at the wall where our TV is or listen to something on a podcast on our phone. They didn't have those things. They just had to kind of just do whatever was happening. And so if it was happening, they were there. And you remember when Jesus was in Capernaum and he was preaching in the house and there was a group of people who wanted to get their lame friend to Jesus. He wasn't lame personality-wise. He was literally... couldn't walk. Sorry, I don't mean to be so punchy this morning, but they couldn't get past the crowd because everybody wanted to cram in to hear what Jesus was saying, and so they literally went up onto the roof and broke up the tiles of the roof and let him down. And this would have been no different. Simon the Pharisee invites him to his house. Everybody, they would have opened the doors, they would have opened the windows. Everybody would have been crowded around this house, coming into the house, standing where they could stand, so that they could watch Jesus eat with this Pharisee and hear what he had to say. It seems kind of creepy, but that's just the way that it was in those days. And everybody would come in and crowd in. And so this woman makes her way in to where Jesus was, right in front of Jesus. And she was not, again, not invited, and she wouldn't have been a welcome guest in the home. But you also have to understand something about hospitality. If Norm would have done this, you know, gone and borrowed butter in first century Galilee, would have been totally okay. You know, come right in, Norm. My house is your house. Mi casa, su casa. You come in, you have your butter. No problem. I'm not going to come to your door and say that's wrong. You know, that's the difference of the culture. And so if somebody comes into your house or somebody comes to your house in the Middle East, still even today, and in a lot of cultures in the world, you just invite them right in. And it doesn't matter if they're your enemy. You invite them right in and you treat them with the greatest hospitality. They are under your protection. They are under your roof. Just to give you an illustration of this, there was a pastor in the city of Homs, Syria. And he was driving through town. There'd been bombs, a lot of bombs had gone off, of course, lots of fighting between Israel and the Hamas and Syria, and you know, lots of Christians being persecuted. And they drove to their church and they saw their church was completely bombed out, like completely gone. And he's like, man, my daughter got married here and this is just so heartbreaking to see my church completely destroyed. Well, right then he got a text message and he pulled his phone out and it was an old neighbor of his. He'd had to flee the city. He was just coming back to check on things. And it was an old neighbor of his, an Alawite. An Alawite's a type of, you know, Sunni and Shiite and, you know, different Muslims. But Alawites are a type of Muslim. And the guy texted him, said, if I see you, I'm going to cut your head off. That was polite. And so he's like, he tells his friend, he's like, you know, he lives right down the street here. Let's go to his house. And so they drive their little Mercedes-Benz down there. They go to the guy's house. They walk up to the door and he's like, my friends. And he invites them in and he offers them tea. And he's just like, how are you doing? And, you know, everything like this. And they have some pleasantries and whatever. But he treats him with the utmost respect and hospitality. Once he's in his house, he's under his protection. Now, this pastor got down on his knees and he held his head out and he said, I'm here. Go ahead and cut my head off. And he's like, no, I would never do that. You know, just, I mean, completely lying. But this is just how they are when you're under their home. And so because they were there, he says, I have a gift for you. And he pulls out a New Testament Bible and he sets it on the table. And he's like, oh. And the pastor leaves. And, of course, the Alawite guy, he, out of curiosity, reads the New Testament and gets saved. You know, praise the Lord. Doesn't want to cut his head off anymore. But that's just the way hospitality was. So if there was a woman who came in, even if she was somebody who you didn't like, you would treat them, if they were in your home, you'd treat them with hospitality. And that's just the way the culture was. And so all these people are coming in. She's under the protection of the hospitality. But she positions herself right above Jesus' feet. Now, how is she positioning herself right above Jesus' feet if he's sitting at the table? We have to understand, it's not a table like, it's not like we think. You know, we think of table, we're sitting down, you have Thanksgiving, you have everybody sitting around, you're all facing each other. In the Middle East, even today sometimes, and especially back then, they had what they called a triclinium, which was a very short table. And it was kind of a U-shaped, and everybody would sit along the outsides, and there was these big pillows, and they would lean on their left arm, because you don't eat with your left hand in the East. You use that for the bathroom. You eat with your right hand, right? And so, you know, you're in India, you just learn to sit on your left hand, right? Because you don't want to ever use that at the table. But anyway, they're eating with their right hand, and their feet are tucked behind them and just kind of sticking out as they're just kind of leaning up to the table. And that's how at the Last Supper, John was leaning on Jesus' chest. Remember when it says that John leaned his head on Jesus' chest and talked to him? That's because he was leaning like this and, you know, eating with his right hand from the table and dipping, you know, sauces in the bread and stuff like that. Well, that's how this whole scene was. And so she's standing there above Jesus' feet. He's laying on the table. She's standing above Jesus' feet, and she begins to weep. And her tears begin to fall. And she's just overwhelmed with love and adoration towards Jesus, and tears start to fall, and they start to fall on Jesus' feet. Now, she's come there expressly for the purpose to take her oil, which would have hung on a necklace just right here in front of her stomach, just below her breast, a necklace with an alabaster flask filled with oil. And women would carry these around. It's a common Middle Eastern tradition, and especially Jewish women would carry these around, and they'd use some of this oil. I can't remember the name of it, I looked it up, but this oil to freshen their breath and also to perfume themselves. But it only takes just a tiny amount to do that. And she takes this entire jar and she dumps it on Jesus' feet as she's weeping, wiping his feet with her hair, cleaning his feet with her tears, and kissing his feet. Quite the display. Now, that's not something that was normal. That's not something that people normally did within the Middle Eastern tradition. However, they did wash each other's feet. Now, I know in our culture, unless you're a woman who's in a pedicure chair, you probably don't want somebody to touch your feet, right? I mean, it's just odd to us, you know. And yet, it's kind of a beautiful thing. But in those days, when you came to somebody's house, you wore sandals, your feet got dirty and yucky, and, you know, and there was, they didn't have cars, they had horses, and horses leave emissions. And so you're walking on paths and you got yuck on your feet, and so they'd wash your feet when you got to the house. That's something that they did. This was over the top. What she's doing for Jesus is really over the top. Verse 39, it says, now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. Translation, he mumbled under his breath, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. This was his purpose for bringing Jesus to his house, to show that he wasn't a prophet. He wasn't somebody important. And that's kind of his heart towards us. He says this under his breath, but now in his mind, I'm convinced this Jesus, this man who claims to be a prophet, couldn't be a real prophet because he would never let a woman of this caliber touch him. And you have to understand, Simon, it wasn't that Simon knew she was a prostitute because she had previously been hired by him. It wasn't that. He could see that she was dressed like a prostitute and she had her hair down. Of course, she's wiping Jesus' feet. And in that culture, you wore your hair down. That was a sign that you were a prostitute. Not to say anything for our culture today. It doesn't translate over, so don't worry, ladies. But that was basically the thing. If she wore her hair down, she wore the certain clothes, he knew who she was. In fact, maybe he saw her in the city, in the district where the prostitutes were. And so it's very likely he knew of her. Maybe she was notorious. But whatever the case is, she was a prostitute, and Simon himself would never have anything to do with this woman. In fact, Pharisees were likely to take their cloaks and hold them tightly around themselves so that they wouldn't touch anybody who might be unclean or a sinner, and especially not a Gentile. They did not want to touch anybody or defile themselves in any way by the people around them. And so this is his heart. He sees this woman. He sees her as disgusting and not worthy of his time or his attention. So verse 40, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. And Jesus says, There's a certain creditor who had two debtors, one who owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" So Jesus gives Simon this parable. A few things to understand about the illustration that he gives Simon, and that is that a denarii is a day's wage, an average day's wage in the Middle East. Now, I looked it up on Google. What's the average day's wage in the United States of America? And it must be true because it was on the internet. It said $175 was the average day pay for somebody in America. So if you figure that's 5 days a week, you're working 5 days a week, you're getting an average day pay of $175. 50 days worth is $8,750. That's quite a bit of money, right? Almost 9,000 bucks. Somebody forgave you 9,000 bucks. How would you feel about that person? Pretty good about it, right? I mean, wow, I owed you 9 grand and you forgave me. Now, 500 days wages, of course, you just add a zero, 87,500. So this kind of puts things into perspective of how much money this would feel like to a person, you know, and it just translates out, you know, because everything, you talk to your grandma and she's like, yeah, I used to be able to buy a steak dinner for a quarter, you know, down. My grandma used to tell me that you get a steak dinner for a quarter. Now a steak dinner is what, 25 bucks. So everything's come up a little bit, right? Same as back then. So it's all perspective. But it was the same money back in those days. It would have been a lot of money. And Jesus says, who would love him more? And we would probably not say it that way. We would probably say, who would be more grateful, right? This is something that I learned as I was doing this. And that is that the word grateful doesn't really translate out in the Greek. Now, we do have the word that they use for, you know, usually is translated thankful or grateful is Eucharisto or Eucharist, which is where we get the word Eucharist. You know, if you've ever heard of communion being called the Eucharist, it just means giving thanks. But the word doesn't actually mean that. The word Eucharist or Eucharisto actually means to be well-pleasing. The word Eucharist, it has the word charis in it, you know, the word grace, where we get the word grace. So it doesn't really translate out the same way. So the way Jesus says it is who would love him more. And he uses the word agapeo. You know, so who would agape, you know, who would agape him more? The one who he paid the small debt for, or the one who paid the large debt? How much would you love someone if they paid a $90,000 debt? How grateful would you be if they paid a $9,000 debt? Pretty grateful. Verse 43 says, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave him more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Now, if you had any debt, you think about this, any debt that you could not pay, like you were completely broke, you had no ability to pay whatever debt it was, whether it was $500 or $10,000 or $1,000,000, if somebody paid it for you, you would be grateful for them paying it for you. In those days, if you had a debt like this and you couldn't pay it, they would put you into prison. Or you could even be put into slavery if you couldn't pay the debt. And so it was a pretty big deal. But in Simon's case, he didn't think he needed to be forgiven of anything. I'm a good person. I'm not somebody who needs to be forgiven. Maybe you've met people like that. I'm a good person. I do good things. I give to people. I do good deeds. I don't need to be forgiven of anything. That's kind of an odd and interesting perspective. Those who've been forgiven much, I think it's the same thing amongst us. Those who have been forgiven much serve much, give much, pray much, talk about Jesus much. When we don't realize what we've been forgiven of, we don't realize that we've been forgiven an insurmountable debt that we owed, then we really just don't care much. It's drizzling. I don't think we'll go to church today. Too inconvenient. And we don't want to give much or to serve much. Or we don't see the body of Christ as important or to give to the work of the Lord or to share our faith. We don't want to be inconvenienced. They have that attitude. What's in it for me? And I think that if you look at Christianity today in America, this is kind of the vibe. Because churches aren't catering to those who need to repent. They're catering to those who just want to improve their life. Hey, we got a marriage program over here for you, and we got a finances program over here for you, and we just want you to be comfortable. And people look at it, they shop around for churches like they shop around for a self-help situation, and they find something that's going to make them feel good about themselves. But there really isn't any forgiveness and repentance and you're a sinner that's mixed in with that. In fact, in a lot of contexts, they've completely removed that whole vibe because they don't want to turn people off. But why would that turn you off when deep inside you know that you're a sinner? Deep inside you know that there's some things wrong, and then you do everything you can to try to hide that from everybody. But if you're honest with yourself, there's a lot wrong with me. There's a lot wrong with my heart. There's a lot wrong with the things I think and the way that I am. I remember when I was in youth group, many of you know who Ray Comfort is. Ray Comfort, because he's connected with Calvary Chapel, he was an assistant pastor at Bellflower Chapel in Hosanna Chapel in Bellflower, California, rather. And because he was part of Calvary Chapel, before he became famous and everything, we got his materials, and they were horrible back in those days. Low production quality. He'd be wearing this white suit with a white tie and on a white background, and his fuzzy recording where he's, giving you the 10 canons. But it didn't matter how corny the video was or how cheesy Ray Comfort looked in those videos. His voice got your attention because he's from New Zealand, right? And he's telling you this stuff, and he's punching you in the nose with these words as he's giving you the 10 canons, the 10 commandments, and how you've broken each one of them. And I remember just sitting there, my mouth agape, just like, wow. Listening to this display of his thing. Of course, he started passing out his most famous teaching, Hell's Best Kept Secret, which now has become the way of the master. But he went to the premiere in California of the Left Behind movie when Kirk Cameron did it. Remember Kirk Cameron? And he was doing Left Behind. And he went up to the table where Kirk Cameron was, and in his New Zealand accent says, "Hey, Kirk, listen to this." And he gave him Hell's Best Kept Secret. And, I thought Kirk will never listen to this thing, but he did. He went home. Ray made some sort of impression on him, went home, popped in that tape, and he listened to Hell's Best Kept Secret. And the idea behind that was, you have broken the law. Whether in thought or in action, you've stolen, you've lied, you've committed adultery, because if you look on someone with lust, you've committed adultery. You've committed murder. If you hate somebody in your heart without cause, you've committed murder. And he goes through and he shows you how you've broken every single one of the Ten Commandments. And Kirk Cameron came to this conclusion, and this is what he said in his own testimony. In my conversion, I was robbed of my repentance. I was told Jesus loved me and he had a wonderful plan for my life, but I was never told that I was a sinner. And he says he grieved it, that, man, I didn't realize how much I'd been forgiven of, how much Jesus had done for me until I listened to Ray's message. And that's how they partnered up. You know, of course, Kirk Cameron and Ray and did the Way of the Master thing, and that's where probably why Ray became so famous. But it's so true. If we don't realize that we're a sinner, then how do we know that we need a Savior? And Jesus would talk to this guy about this and say, hey, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Remember, Jesus came to Simon's house as a guest. And notice in verse 44, it says, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. This woman did so much for Jesus. And Simon didn't even do the least that he could do. Has anybody ever said that to you? It's the least I could do. It's kind of a funny saying. We went to Brian and Chandra's house, our friends, the ones who wrote the letter about Norm on our door. These people, this last week we were at their house and stayed, all eight of us, our six kids, me and my wife, invade their house, and everything is set up. Like, they make beds for us, they accommodate us in ridiculous ways, and just love us, and they feed us, and they won't, you know, try to do something for them, and they won't even let us do anything for them. And they're just so such a blessing, have great gift of hospitality. And you know, awesome. He's a pastor at Independent Baptist Church in Pocatello. Awesome, godly people, love the Lord. Great friends, lifelong friends. And yet one time we went, probably about 6 years ago, we went and invaded their house. And there was only seven of us at the time, but they just like, and it was on short notice, and you thought they'd been planning for us for a month. And I was like, man, thank you guys so much for all that you did. And Chandra said this, she said, well, it's the least we could do. And I was like, oh, it was only the least you could do? I was like, oh, okay, well, fine. She's like, knock it off, you know, whatever. Getting her back for the Norm thing. But it's kind of a funny statement, isn't it? You know, you go over the top for somebody, oh, it's the least I could do. You know, of course, it was way more than the least. But Simon had invited Jesus to dinner at his house and withheld the most basic courtesies to honor Jesus as his guest. When somebody comes, even today, when somebody comes to your house in the Middle East, you kiss them on both cheeks. You know, it's just, what do? You kiss them and honor them by welcome, you know, dear friend. You kiss them on both cheeks. Like, it's like a handshake in the United States. And then you set them down, and because they'd been walking in the dust and in the yuck, you'd wash their feet. You'd have the lowest servant in the house come and wash everybody's feet who came in. And then after their feet were washed, if you're going to eat dinner, then you would anoint their head with oil. Simon hadn't done any of these things for Jesus, and this shows you how Simon really, in this whole situation, invites him to dinner and then snubs him completely. Like, you are not worthy to even be in my house, but I'm letting you come here. I'm not going to give you the basic courtesies. And yet, contrasted, this woman comes in. She begins to weep. She wipes Jesus' feet with her hair as she washes his feet with her tears. She takes this oil, which she had planned to do, and she pours the oil out on Jesus' feet, anointing them, and then kisses his feet. She kissed him, she'd anointed him, and she'd washed his feet. And Simon hadn't done any of those things for him. In verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So Jesus doesn't downplay this woman's sin. She was a great sinner. She had sinned much. He says, her sins are many. But I love that Jesus says this, for those who have sinned much, there is much forgiveness. For those who have sinned much, there is much forgiveness. And I love that because that's how I got saved. I remember as a young man, and I'd sinned a lot by then at 18. And as I considered my life and I heard the gospel message, I thought that there was no way I could be saved. I had gone to church as a kid, and I had rejected that. I said, I don't want anything to do with that. And I began to live this life just pleasing myself. But that comes at a cost, doesn't it? And every time I did the things that I did to try to make myself happy, I just found myself more and more in depression and more in guilt. And when I heard that Jesus can forgive all of your sins if you just come to him and believe in him, put your trust in him as your Lord and Savior who died for your sins, I thought, man, if that's true, I want that. And I remember getting on my knees and receiving Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And it transformed who I was. He said, verse 48, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. For this woman, whose sins were many, that had to be an amazing moment. And think about that. Your sins are forgiven. I don't know how you felt, if you're a believer here this morning, how you felt when you heard your sins are forgiven, when you realized that Jesus had forgiven all of your sins. I don't know how you felt. For me, it was overwhelming to realize that all the guilt and shame was gone. Now, it wasn't that I wasn't aware of any sin or wrongdoing anymore. I actually more so. I remember I knew I was a sinner when I gave my life to Jesus. But then after I gave my life to Jesus, I was overwhelmed with like, oh my gosh, I am horrible. Like I realized, I mean, it's like all of a sudden the Holy Spirit revealed to me, this is who you really are. I was like, oh, you know, that's horrible. And I realized how sinful I was. And then I had another response to that, which was, I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to live like that anymore. And I remember just listening all the time to the radio and listening to these sermons and just being convicted and like, okay, Lord, help me, and just seeking God for those things. And God, little by little, has worked in my life over the year. Some things he took right away and other things I'm still working on. But my sin was washed away. And even though I still have those things in my life that I'm praying for still, Lord, my temper or whatever it might be, Lord, please help me, you know, in this area. He changes me little by little, and he uses me to do things I never thought I would be able to do. And it's all because of his grace. Notice what the response was. Verse 49, it says, and those who sat at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? There will always be those who just will not accept that somebody could be saved. That person could never be saved. I don't accept it. I don't want that person to be saved. And I get that. I mean, I totally understand that. I was talking to a girl. She was a young woman who was going to college, and she called me because we're Calvary Chapel Emmett, and in Hebrew, Emmett means truth. And so she wanted to hear the truth. I guess that was her motivation. But she called me. She was a Hebrew. She was going to school. She called me. She says, I want to hear the truth. And so I want you to tell me about this Jesus and about Isaiah 53, because that seems to be talking about Yeshua. And she just went through this. She'd been reading the New Testament. So we had a lot of long and great conversations. And she seemed to be so close. And then she called me one day and she says, I just wanted to call you and let you know that I've decided that I don't want to be a Christian. And I said, why? And she said, well, tell me this. If Adolf Hitler, before he died, would have said, Jesus, please forgive me of all of my sins, would he go to heaven? And I said, yeah, God could even forgive Adolf Hitler. He could go to heaven if he repented of his sin. And she said, I could never be a Christian then. I said, I get it. I totally understand that. I mean, Hitler killed 6 million Jews. He killed 13 million Christians. He killed my people too. And I said, but I understand the grace of God. And I said, Hitler didn't do that. As far as we know, Hitler's not in heaven. But if he would have accepted Jesus, then Jesus would have accepted him. And I said, you know, you have to realize that God's forgiveness is much bigger than us. And that should be an encouraging thing to you as somebody who's a sinner to realize that God could even forgive that. But I get it. It's hard for us, isn't it? It's hard for us. I mean, you think about Jeffrey Dahmer, really? That guy got saved in prison before he was murdered in prison? And he's in heaven? That's a tough one. Ted Bundy got saved in prison before they executed him. That's a tough one. Frank Bobowitz or whatever his name was, something like that, the Son of Sam murders in New York, he got saved in prison. Now he's a Christian. He's still, his life in prison, but he's a Christian. It's hard for us to grapple with those things, but honestly, it should be an encouraging thing for us, because as we think, if God can forgive that person, he can forgive me. Because I think if there's anything that I struggle with, isn't that God could forgive somebody else, but that he could forgive me. And yet he does. And the same is true as loving much, as when we have been forgiven much, it's easier for us to forgive others. Forgiveness is a difficult thing, isn't it? Some of us have suffered some very difficult things in our lives. And maybe somebody did something to you when you were little. It's unthinkable. Maybe somebody did something to one of your kids. Maybe somebody hurt you in some way, or ripped you off in some way, or slandered you, or is continuing to do that to you. And your life is just kind of like, ugh, you know, I don't like that. And it makes you angry, and it makes you bitter, and it makes you so wounded as you think about the person who's done that to you. And as you grapple with that, you realize, you know, it's really not fair, because somebody did something to me, and now the Bible's telling me that puts me on the wrong side of God if I don't forgive them. What a dirty trick. And that's hard to grapple with. And so how do you deal with that? Well, first of all, you just have to realize what's happening. First of all, you not forgiving them is not holding them accountable. It really isn't. You not forgiving them is only hurting you. And in fact, as long as you hurt them, if they're not being hurt, it's just poisoning your own life. And really, at the end of the day, if you do not forgive them, you're just allowing them to continue to hurt you. And so the best thing you can do is to set yourself free and to say, okay, God, maybe I don't have enough forgiveness in my heart, but will you put your forgiveness in my heart for that person? And allow yourself to be set free from that. Now, there's something I learned this year that was kind of a new thought to me, and I think that it kind of takes it to the next level, and that is that there is a difference between forgiveness and unforgiveness and woundedness. So for instance, like somebody could come up to you and they could say, I hate you, pop you in the face and break your nose, and then say, oh, I'm sorry, you're the wrong guy. And you're like, I forgive you. Now, okay, you forgave them, right? But your nose is still bleeding and you still are in pain. And that is often the case when we grapple with forgiveness, that we're still struggling with woundedness, emotional or physical even, that we have to work through, and that's separate from the forgiveness, because I can still be wounded and forgive somebody. But then that also can be tricky, because if I'm wounded and I feel like, okay, I forgave them, but did I forgive them? Because I still hurt and I'm still anguishing about this whole thing. Did I really forgive them? How do I tell whether I'm just wounded or I'm unforgiving? That's easy, actually. If that person came to you in the midst of your woundedness and said, I'm really sorry, will you forgive me? Is your heart to immediately say, yes, I forgive you? Or is it to say, no, you have to suffer. No, that's not good enough for me. No, I want more. I need more from you. If that's your heart, then you haven't forgiven, and you need to go through the process of forgiveness. God, put forgiveness in my heart for that person. And allow the Holy Spirit to work within you the forgiveness that needs to be there. And you may still be wounded for years to come even. It's possible you'll be wounded. But make sure that you're ready to forgive. Does that make sense? And so he who loves much is also going to forgive much. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I love that. That means if we're walking like abiding in him, entering into his rest, walking in the Spirit, all these things that we see through the New Testament that speak of the same thing, and that is a life with God, a life hidden with Christ in God. It's a life that's dependent upon him and letting his light shine through me, and it's permeating my life. If I'm in that place and I'm walking in the light, then I have fellowship with everybody else who's walking in the light. And yes, we're all sinners, but the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So you can't say, oh, well, I don't have any sin. This is what Simon was doing. I don't have any sin. There's nothing wrong with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I cover this a lot, and I say the same thing a lot, and I hope that you get it. If you haven't gotten this, pay attention. He says, if we confess our sins, the Greek homo lego, or homo logos, homo legeo is how you say it in the Greek, but homo logos is the compound word that we're using here. It means the same word. Homo means same word. Logos means word, right? With me? Homo legeos means to say the same thing about my sin that God is saying about it. I'm confessing it. Yes, that is sin. Yes, that was wrong. Yes, I did it. To confess your sin, right? To say I did it. He is faithful. What does faithful mean? Like Old Faithful in Yellowstone, right? Every 45 minutes or whatever it is, it goes off. And so you know that if I go to Yellowstone and I spend, you know, if I'm going to be there for 45 minutes, it's going to go off. I don't know how often it goes off. So maybe it's an hour and a half. But whatever it is, you know it's going to go off at a certain amount of time. And if you go and spend that much time there, you're going to see it go off because it's faithful. It always does it. He always will do it. He is faithful and he is just. What does that mean? It means that he legally can because he paid for it, right? He's faithful. He always will. He's just. He legally can forgive us our sins and cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. Isn't that phenomenal? All of our unrighteousness, if we just confess it before him. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I don't need to be saved. I don't need a savior. I'm a good person. I mean, that's a popular thing for people to say. Trying to atone from their own sin, from just doing good deeds. That's not what this woman was. She was a horrible person. By Jesus' admission, her sins were many. And by the Pharisee's admission, this, if he knew what type of woman this was, she had lived an awful life, and yet she was forgiven. Notice this, verse 50. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Notice it wasn't her act of love towards Jesus, her pouring out of compassion, her tears, her penance. It wasn't any of those things that saved her. Those things were a result of her salvation. What was it that saved her? Her faith. Her faith. What does faith mean? It means trust. It means belief, right? What did she trust in? What did she believe in? What is it that saved her? That Jesus died on the cross for her sins? No, he hadn't died on the cross for her sins yet, right? What is it that she believed in that made her saved? The same thing that Jesus talked about in John 3:16. Now, when Jesus showed up to Nicodemus at night and had that conversation with Nick at night, you remember, sorry, yeah, you remember that he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That was before the cross. That was before the resurrection. So what was he talking about? He was talking about the belief in the Messiah. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when it says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent? The serpent who'd brought mankind under bondage, under the slavery of sin, he had tricked man and brought him under the condemnation and the slavery to himself and to sin. He said, there's going to be a seed from the woman who's going to crush the authority that the serpent has taken over mankind. And all they could do was believe. Do you realize Adam and Eve weren't given any laws or commandments at that time? They were just told, this is going to happen. And by believing in it, they would be saved. Abraham, remember, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You know what it tells us about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he believe? He believed that the seed would come who would crush the head of the serpent, who would bless all the families of the earth. It was always belief in the Messiah. And this woman believed, this man is the Messiah. This man is the promised one who'd come to crush the head of the serpent. And it's by belief in the Messiah, before the cross and after the cross, that saves us. For us, it's looking back on the finished work that Jesus did. For them, it was looking forward to the promise. But it's still the same. Put your faith in Jesus, that now we see that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried in the third day, he rose from the grave, conquering death. And whoever believes in him will be set free from the curse of bondage of sin and of the devil, and they will become a child of God. And that is what salvation is, and that's what he did for her. And that's what she believed in that made her saved. And he says, go in peace. The word, it's not actually translated that way. I mean, it's translated weirdly here. Of course, the phrase in the Greek is kind of interesting. It says, he says, go into peace. From where? From turmoil. From a life of bondage and sin and burden, to go into peace. That's what he tells her, go into peace. And isn't that what happens when we realize how much we've sinned and the great debt that we owe, and that Jesus forgave us of that debt by dying on the cross for our sins? Then we love much. And when we love much, we go into peace, don't we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for this passage and this portrait of Jesus that we're seeing here in Luke chapter 7. And this woman who we relate to, Lord, in our own sins. Her sins were many, Lord, our sins are many. And yet you died for our sins. And you took, though we were blotted, we were stained, we were red like crimson, you made us white as snow through the blood of your cross. And so we celebrate that today. We rejoice in that today. We're grateful for that today. We've been forgiven much, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us, Lord, how much we've been forgiven, so to that degree we could love much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.